Fantasy TV.
Okay, so Lazarus dies and he's entombed. Jesus finally gets into town. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died." Jesus is saying to her, "Your brother will be rising." Martha is saying to him, "I'm aware that he will be rising in the resurrection in the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." What's the point? Surprise, surprise. Something is going to happen early that no one expects and that is quite apart from the laws of nature. For God is the author of the laws of nature, and he can break them whenever he wants to, especially when it's crunch time. We know that due to Adam, mortality is coursing through the veins of every single human being. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified." Everybody knows this. Nobody's denying it. So no, Clyde Pilkington Jr., no one on this channel or anywhere else where mature saints gather has fallen for Satan's lie, "To die, you shall be dying." Even though technically Satan wasn't talking to us, he was talking to Adam. That's not our mail. Clyde, no, it's not. And not only will we not open other people's mail, but neither will we resort to the King James Version when it suits our needs. Speaking now of your reference to "as in Adam all die," that's a bad translation from the King James Version. No, we won't do that because that's not what it says. Nevertheless, yes, we all are dying. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "We shall not all be put to repose." That is, we shall not all be put into the death state, i.e., we shall not all die. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit allows for that truth, inspiring Paul to say earlier, "all are dying," rather than "as in Adam all die"? Because if "as in Adam all die," if that were the correct translation, then Paul could not have said later in the same chapter that we shall not all be put to repose. The Holy Spirit knows about the incomplete verb form, dying. I like that. I wish Clyde knew more about the incomplete verb form and was aware of its importance. Then maybe he would not have written a ridiculous book trying to prove that we will all die. That's a popular bestseller everywhere. Get yours today. With the subtitle, this is what I wish the subtitle was. The book should be called, I forget what it's called, but it should be called "We All Must Die." And I recommend the subtitle, "Buy Your Headstone While the Price is Right." So Jesus says to us, get back to the analogy of Lazarus dying. Jesus says to us, "All members of the body of Christ shall be made immortal." This is the equivalent of Jesus saying to Martha, "Your brother will live again." Jesus says, "All members of the body of Christ shall be made immortal." And we say, yeah, we know. A seed must die before it can be resurrected. Our bodies are sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we say, "What exactly is your point?" And he says, "Not all members of the body of Christ will be put to repose." You see the analogy? Martha didn't deny the general resurrection. What she didn't know about was a secret resurrection that was about to take place in front of her very eyes. No member of the body of Christ denies that mortality is coursing through our veins due to Adam. But what we didn't know until Jesus himself told us this secret through Paul is this: "I am the resurrection and the life. You shall not all be put to repose." No, not even those with Adamic blood coursing through your veins. What? This was a secret that it delighted Christ to tell us through Paul. Should we tell Christ to shut up? You do realize that we're all mortal because of Adam, right? Don't you? Doesn't seem like you do. Saying something outrageous like, we shall all indeed not be put to repose. So here's my question to you, the viewer. Should we believe Jesus Christ speaking to us in a secret through Paul? Or should we believe Clyde Pilkington, who has become the father of the we all must die theory? I'll admit it's a fun theory, extremely uplifting, conducive to happy times, especially for funeral directors and the embalming types. Clyde is the father of this new and depressing and unscriptural teaching. He owns it. This is Martin Zenner, by the way. Welcome to MZTV. Let's review these last few days. There are more people than we realize who really don't want to be zapped into outer space in the middle of their day while they're preparing breakfast for the kiddies. It's just a bit too radical for a lot of people. Besides, some of their family members are unbelievers, and these people don't want to leave their family members behind because, I don't know, something bad might happen to them via angry locusts or ornery horsemen come out of this submerged chaos. Besides that, they're a little embarrassed. Honestly, truly, they're a little embarrassed about the thing that Christianity has labeled the rapture. And I understand their hesitancy here, really, to be embarrassed about it, to align themselves with the soulish three-ring circus that the Christian religion is made out of the glorious truth of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. They've made a circus out of it. But a soulish three-ringed circus does not a truth undo. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 is still true. Just don't call it the rapture. Just call it what God calls it through Paul, which is the snatching away. This is what the event is called in the concordant literal New Testament. But I want you to notice that whenever Mr. Pilkington wishes to connive us with his plywood evidence that we are all going to die, he takes to calling the snatching away the rapture. Read his book. This is what he does. You see, he picks and chooses his translation to suit his whimsy. When he wants to belittle it and relegate it to Israel, to a bygone era, he calls it the rapture. And of course, everyone but a Christian will laugh when they hear the phrase the rapture. But I can swear to you that when Clyde was touring the country with Dan Sheridan and myself between 2007 and 2015, whenever he would read the passage, he would read it from the Concordant Literal New Testament and call it the snatching away, I think. I could be wrong about that. I just have these little videos in my head telling me that that was the case. So what is the lover of the eon and the luster for a long life on earth ending in a happy eulogy with weeping grandchildren to do with these two inconvenient passages from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, describing a rather sudden departure from earth, probably right in the middle of dinner, or worse, during reading time with the grandkids on the lap? I mean, these passages are so obviously there and cannot so unobviously be excised from Scripture. Ah, Charles Welch to the rescue. Charles Welch, he was a Bible training college graduate in 1908 when he developed a theory that God officially rejected Israel while Paul was an old man in prison, as recorded in Acts 28:28, and that thus there should be reflected a difference in Paul's letters written before this time and after this time. Welch was really excited about this, so excited he traveled to see a man he respected very much, Dr. Bullinger, who didn't believe it at first, but after some tea and crumpets, this is a true story. I don't know about the tea and crumpets, but by the time Welch was through with them, Bullinger believed it. He said, well, there go half of my books, but truth is the truth. See, the problem is, Albert, it's not the truth. This unfortunate event happened around 1909, I think. Clyde started believing it, I don't know when, but he believed it for a much longer time than he actually started teaching it. I know why he started teaching it, and it has to do with me. I'll tell you that later, probably. Why not? Why not? There's only one thing that Charles Welch got wrong. See, he missed the line of God rejecting Israel by about 32 years. God did not reject Israel. That is, set Israel temporarily aside in AD 65 when Paul was in prison, and he made that announcement in Acts 28:28, that to the nations was dispatched this gospel, and they will hear it. No, that was just another testimony. Just another testimony against Israel. In fact, it was the third testimony against them. The first being when they rejected Christ. The second, when they rejected the 12. And the third, when they rejected Paul. This time, in a court-like setting. Paul was in Rome. It was a court-like setting. Israel rejected God's servant, Paul. Anybody who misses the actual line, the actual line where God set Israel aside. Anybody who misses this line has to be deaf, dumb, blind, and under the influence of tea and crumpets. For there could not be a more obvious line anywhere on earth. And this was when, at the death of Christ on the cross, the veil of the temple was divinely and miraculously rent into from top to bottom. This was the temporary setting aside of Israel. This is the event that paved the way for Paul. Obviously, I think it's obvious, don't you? God was saying here, quote, Israel's exclusive access to my presence is over, unquote. That's not a scripture verse. That's me. But I can hear God saying that. It makes total sense. I really want to say duh here, but I'll refrain. So for the next 32 years, Israel would be flailing around. That's true. They'll be flailing around with this problem of the rent veil. They'd be flailing around with this new truth, but the verdict was already in. Rip. Get it? Rip. Get it? A few years after the rip, not long after it, Saul, the rabid Pharisee, was called on the road to Damascus, and off he went teaching a new gospel that was given to him by Christ on the road to Damascus. This is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 28, there's a big difference. 19, 20, I say 19 chapters worth of difference. Yes, he began teaching his new gospel after he would talk to the Israelites, basically trying to convince his brethren according to the flesh that Jesus was the Christ. He had a twofold ministry. Really, his whole life he had a twofold ministry, trying to convince his brethren according to flesh that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He would do the synagogue thing in the morning and then hang out with some Greeks in the afternoon, and he would teach his gospel. And he really gets into it in a big way in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 28, 15 chapters, seems like a lot. And it's about 32 years worth of time. So the Acts 28:28 line is so forced, and it so ignores the actual line, that I suspect foul play. I have discovered through my research that Charles Welch was also a family man, and that he probably liked dinner time with the wife and kids, and visions of reading time with the grandkids dancing in his head. I can't be sure about this. What I'm about to say, I can't be 100% sure about it. But my theory is that this hatred and fear and embarrassment concerning the rapture came first, and then the desperate seeking for a way out, for a way out of applying 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 to oneself ensued. The Acts 28 theory did the job. Welch and Bollinger and then Clyde could split Paul from himself, amputating his beautiful collection of letters to the body of Christ at the waist, relegating Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans to a prior administration, and then forcing Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy to a new and improved, a new and better secret administration. But the secret administration had already been going on. Read my ZWTF newsletter, ZWTF 4.21. You will see that in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is revealing secret after secret after secret. I will link that newsletter below, ZWTF 4.21. Fortunately for everyone, that is, the people who love the Aeon, want the grandkids on their lap. Fortunately for these folks, when you know it, well, look what happened. The embarrassing old rapture belongs to the prior administration, which is now extinct. Yeah, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, that's a prior administration. It's extinct. It's before the magical Acts 28:28 line. And actually, no scholar agrees. Not every scholar agrees of what letters Paul wrote after Acts 28:28. Wouldn't that be essential to know if this theory is true? Wouldn't God provide that information in the scripture? And yet we have to go to extra scriptural sources to find that out. So, anyway, whew, now all the Aeon lovers could get that nasty business out of the way and grow their families and their businesses and their writing ministries in peace. Ah, now everyone could die. Oh, yes, what a relief. Because that's all that anyone of the Acts 28 persuasion really wants to do anyway. Be gathered to the fathers, be the beneficiary of a well-attended funeral, with lots of nice flower arrangements, a scriptural eulogy, and the aforementioned weeping grandchildren. Paul's express phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:51 that, quote, we shall all indeed not be put to repose, could be laid to rest with Stegosaurus, Brontosaurus, and Triceratops. Yes, because that belonged to a previous administration. Old news, old stuff passed away. Whether it actually happened to anyone or it remains to happen to someone, that is, the snatching away the rapture, did it actually happen back then in the prehistoric days? We don't know. Does it remain to happen to Israelites? Because according to this theory, Paul wrote his early letters exclusively to Israelites. Yeah, read all those Israelite names at the end of Romans in chapter 16. Hint, spoil alert, they're all Greeks. So, whether this actually happened, this snatching away, or what they call the rapture, when they want to dismiss it and embarrass it and excuse themselves for not believing it, well, only Charles Welch knows for sure. But he was gathered to his fathers in 1967, the same year the Beatles released Sgt. Pepper. That might be unrelated, but then again, it might be related. Yes, he was laid to rest with not a few flower arrangements, and in Welch's case, paid mourners. After all, he was the guy who screwed everyone up with this harebrained theory, including my friend Clyde Pilkington, which really angers me, really upsets me that Clyde bought into the theory. So now Clyde writes books about this, trying to gather followers unto it by quoting people who in no way believe it, but these same people, having written accurate and scholarly things about the nature of the death state, true things, have had bits and pieces of their articles hijacked by Mr. Pilkington to be used in the service of the championing of his cause. This is deceitful practice because the people he quotes in his book in no way believe his theory. So I object to that. I object to that. And Paul screwed things up, certainly, by writing in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as an Adam, all are dying. Yeah, yes, the good old incomplete verb form is in use here. God wanted it that way, which is inspired, as an Adam, all are dying, because it allows for Paul's statement later in the chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, that we shall all indeed not be put to repose. But fortunately for the cause, ladies and gentlemen, the King James Version mistranslated 1 Corinthians 15:22, making it, as an Adam, all die. So Clyde, who otherwise distrusts the King James Version, uses it here to artificially bolster his "we all must die" cause. And now we know, we learned this yesterday here on this very show, MZTV, that even in a prison epistle, yes, in what Charles Welch and Albert Henry Bullinger deemed to be the current administration, the special administration, the secret administration, the better administration, the Apostle Paul, becoming quite the nuisance here to these gentlemen, and they kind of brush this one under the rug, writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, that he is being pressed out of two possibilities, namely life and death. Paul sets forth life and death as two possibilities. He could live and be of service to the saints. He could die and be of service to the cause by dying as a martyr. But he was pressed out of these two possibilities in order to consider and desire a third possibility. It's on there in Philippians 1:23. The third possibility, namely, being together with Christ. Oh, shame on Paul here to wreck the hopes and dreams of eon lovers everywhere, because here Paul confirms what he wrote both in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, that there will be some of the saints alive at the return of Christ. Paul basically proves here, we can prove here through Paul's words, that one need not die in order to be together with Christ. One need not die first in order to be vivified, because Paul doesn't choose death. He doesn't choose life. He chooses something else, that is being together with Christ. But Paul, don't you know that you have to die in order to be together with Christ? That's what Clyde Pilkington says. Paul says, nope, you don't have to die, because I am not choosing death. I am choosing a third thing. It's all there. Read Philippians 1:23 or watch yesterday's show. Whatever the number of this show is, subtract one number and you will be arriving at yesterday's show. Some of the saints will be alive at the return of Christ, and therefore they must be changed while they're alive. Therefore, these saints must be changed while they are alive. That is, made immortal without dying. This is explicitly stated in 1 Corinthians 15. It has to be true that it's possible to become immortal without dying if you're living when Christ returns, else Paul would have chosen dying. Paul would have chosen dying. He wouldn't have been pressed out of that option. No, but he didn't. He didn't. He chose something besides life and death, which is being with Christ. And I do love it when that happens. I do. So this brings us pretty much up to date, ladies and gentlemen. And so tomorrow, a great revelation concerning the difference between dead saints and living saints, a difference between what happens to their bodies. Something different happens to the dead saints than happens with the living saints, and it's the difference between resurrection and transformation. This is a revelation that you may have never heard before, but it is a confirmation of the truth that the exposing of this lie has led us to.